appreciated the offertory. Give thanks. And Brother Bert, I appreciated your song. I'm actually talking about God's Word this morning, and it was a perfect transition to that. I thank you for that. The 119th Psalm is what's called an acrostic psalm. That means it's divided into sections. Each line of each section begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 sections in all, or 176 verses. The central theme of the chapter, as Brother Steve read a portion of it there, is God and His Word. Several words are used to reflect God's Word. The law is mentioned 25 times. Testimonies, 14 times. Precepts, 21 times. Statutes, 21 times. Commandments, 22 times. The Word, 41 times. Ordinances, 23 times. As a matter of fact, of the 176 verses, 173 of them have one of those words in it. Only three verses out of all those in that whole chapter do not mention the Word of God, scripturally specific. The phrase, thy word, appears 35 times by itself. And in the portion that Brother Steve just read, those verses from 9 to 16, God's word is addressed or are mentioned in different formats 10 times, just in that little section there. The importance of God's word is incredible, and it's clear, and it should be central to the Christian life. There should be nothing in terms of our reference material that's more important to us than the Word of God. You know, as a Christian and as a church, the Word of God is absolutely essential, but there is a constant pressure from without, but also sometimes from within, to adopt things that are not part of the Word of God, to embrace things that are not appropriate. And for a church, the further that we get as a church, if we embrace things that are not founded upon the Word of God, then our message is diluted, our effectiveness diminishes, and eventually at some point, we really cease to be a church. God defines what a church is, not us. We can put whatever label we want on the front, but that doesn't make it a church. Any more than you being in the garage makes you a car. It doesn't work that way. And there are lots of buildings that have the word church on them that aren't. Okay? That are not. Because it's got to be anchored to God's word. And I want to talk this morning about that, but I want to give a little bit of a prelude to that. We'll be looking at some verses together, and some I will just read for sake of time, but let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump into it. Lord, I want to thank you and praise you this morning. God, what a good thing it is to be in your house and so good to be in your word. I pray you would open our hearts, dear Lord, to what you have for us in Christ's name. Amen. We are on the threshold starting actually next week. We'll be going through what we believe, our statement of faith on Sunday nights. And so I wanted to talk about some of the things this morning that don't belong in theology, that don't belong in doctrine. And those things, when they're allowed in and allowed to have the weight of doctrine, begin to move a church from being what it is, which is Christ as the head and the chief cornerstone and a beautiful living body, to something different or less. So I want to look at those things. First of all, turn to John chapter 17 with me. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, but also for those that come after his disciples, which would be us, among others. Start with verse 14, please. I want to just set the groundwork, if I could, about the Word of God. If you have been a part of our church for some time, you know that the Bible is central to our function and our purpose. Caleb and I don't have other things that we use as our primary text, and teachers don't either. We use the Word of God. That's so important as a church that that be the case. What Jesus is saying here, he's praying, and he says, I have given them, what's he say next? Thy word. Jesus said, I've given them thy word. And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. In other words, God has made sure that Christians, when they receive the Word of God, they accept Christ as their Savior, they don't leave, they stay here to live for Him. He goes on, verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Then he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart. Set them apart from the world. Make a delineation between them and the world. And you do that, God, by your word. Your word is truth. That's the difference maker. He goes on. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Again, the word of God, the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that chain of converts to Christ, those people that get saved, that began with the New Testament church, carries on today. And you and I are part of that chain of people who have heard the gospel and gotten saved. And the same command that Christ, the same prayer that Christ made for them, he made for us. That his word would set us apart. And that is what's different about a church than any other institution, is that the word of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's what the church's job is to do, is to reflect and to portray that. And so it's so important that we be anchored to that. 1 Peter chapter 2, just to share that with you, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, all things which we are capable of doing, lay those aside, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. That word desire means to long for and to strain after. I mean, we have had this ongoing series of babies born in the church, and with each one we are reminded of how aggressive they are when they're hungry. How aware they make other people of their hunger. They desire that milk and they want it now. And this verse is desire, strain after, desire greatly, have an affection for it. And the word sincere means unadulterated, pure, and guileless. So Peter says, desire the sincere, want it. Think of the things that you want today. Think of the things on your wish list. Is the pure word of God one of them? I hope it is. We should desire that. We should have a passion for that, a hunger and an appetite for that. It's interesting. We say, well, Randy, let's not get over-focused on doctrine, on theology. Let's not go too far with that. But I'm reminded of what Jesus said to the church at Pergamos in Revelation. And he had some things against them. And the things specifically he had against them, if you turn to Revelation 2, verses 14 through 16, they're a church. They're a real church in a real place. Lest we be tempted to allegorize this, those churches listed there were real churches. Chapter 2, verse 14. Christ says, but I have a few things against thee. I would not like to hear that if I was a person. I know that God could say that to me right now and probably to you as well. I have a few things. When he comes and examines you, he says, well, here's the list of things I have. He says, I have a few things against you because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. I said, I got a problem with that. I'm not going to go into what the doctrine of Balaam was or the Nicolaitanes, but they have these wrong doctrines, these ungodly doctrines, these unbiblical doctrines. He says, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which I, what's he say? I hate. I hate, God says. Repent. You see, the solution to wrong doctrine is repent. Turn away, give it up, get it out. Like leaven, that leavens the whole bunch. Get rid of it. You see, doctrine matters. Doctrine matters immensely. And our theology must be that which we find in the Word of God. If it isn't, then we stop at some point, like I said, being a church. Okay? There are fitness clubs out there that are just intense places. But there are some that they've tried to create that are not, they don't feel like a fitness club. And they don't allow any noise making, like you can't lift something heavy and go, ugh, up, shh, can't do that. You know, it's kind of like a library with weights. And it's so that you can feel comfortable being there while you're working out, and there's no feeling bad, and there's no, you know, it's just totally acceptable. But have you, is that real? It's hard to imagine that's real. I wonder how fit people get. You know, it's hard to imagine. You can't take a church which is founded upon the Word of God and make it not founded upon the Word of God and still call it a church. It ceases to be effective. Okay? The Bible is so important not only to the mission of the church and the structure of the church and the purpose of the church, but also to the governance of the church and the relationships between people in the church. It's critical to all of those things. If we don't all agree on the Bible, we have no unity. I mean, you don't have to, it takes two people to disagree, right? You all know that. If you're married, you know it takes two. You can have a disagreement over anything. My wife and I used to argue about white bread or wheat bread at the grocery store. First got married. We were not going to be a two-bread family. I wasn't sure why I felt so strongly about that back then. It sounds silly now, but at the time, I was adamant. We're not going to be a two-loaf family. You know, I've grown a little bit since then. I just don't eat bread now. But the point is that we can't even agree unless we have something that we agree to be accountable to. Right? How can we have unity if we all say, well, you believe what you want and I'll believe what I want? That doesn't work. It doesn't work in marriage. It doesn't work in parenting. It doesn't work at work. It doesn't work anywhere. It doesn't even work. That's why we have traffic laws. You can't just do what you want. You got to follow some basic rules of the road. Or we have collisions or rogue drivers and all kinds of things. We get that. Well, when it comes to the New Testament church, if we don't agree to all surrender our will to the divine will and expressed purpose that God has given us in his word, we're never going to be anything for God. We can be a club. We can get together. We can be social. We can have fun. But we're not going to do the work of the Lord. It won't be possible. Because as soon as we start doing hard things, you see, God demands us to make choices, to say yes to some things and say no to others. In today's world, saying no to others is unpopular. We're supposed to all accept everything as being okay, but that's not God. And so when we say, well, what do we believe? We believe the Word of God. That's where we go. And Jesus said to the church in Pergamos, I have a problem with some things you're believing. You've let some doctrines in that don't belong. And the ultimate result of that would be eventually the dividing of the church. It would be. Paul told the apostles, he called the elders of Ephesus in the book of Acts. He has a meeting with them and he tells them all his service and his ministry and his heart toward them, but he warns them. He says, be careful. He says, people from without are going to come and try to come in and pervert the church. He says, but there will also be people from within that try to do the same thing. You see, Paul wouldn't warn them if that wasn't a danger. You see, purity, to the pursuit of purity, everything not that is a threat. In other words, if you want something that's 100% gold, then anything else that's not gold blended in makes it less. It doesn't matter how much you like it, how virtuous the world sees it. So it's very, very important that we understand. Paul's saying, be careful. Jesus says, sanctify them with thy word. Jesus says to the church, I have some problems with your doctrine. That's wrong. Get rid of it. We see so clearly that the Word of God is central to the Christian life. That being said, there are some things that we need to make sure aren't part of our doctrine. The first one is tradition. Now, I'm not opposed to tradition. It provides a function in the organization. It provides stability. It slows transitions to speeds that are manageable for people and for things. It serves a purpose. It's never to be just abandoned as though it was of no value. But it's not the same as doctrine. It's not the same as doctrine. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Verses 8 and 9. Mark 7, verses 8 and 9. It says, howbeit, or excuse me, verse 7. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching me for me doctrines, the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and making of other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Then jump down to verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Jesus says, you have made tradition of no, you've allowed tradition to trump truth. We've always done it that way, or history's on our side. History's on our side. The phrase history on our side is not necessarily a good thing. There's a lot of really poor decisions that humanity has made over the course of history that we would not want to point to. Well, history's on our side. More than anything, history indicts us than endorses us. Okay. Now, tradition is something that we develop over a period of time. And we inherit those traditions from those before us. And there may be that at the time that they were established, there was a purpose and a reason, and they made sense in the context of that point in time. But there comes a time when they no longer have that same value, or they actually become a distraction. And we say, okay, it's time to do something different. For example, there was a time when there was no sound system, when there was never sound. We didn't have sound reinforcement. Bert couldn't have sang his song to his CD this morning. We would not have had a clavinova, you know, those kinds of things. Tradition was that we have a piano and we have an organ. We used to have an organ over here, and only one person could play it because it required so many feet and pedal and thingies. But we don't have that because we now have a clavinova that can make all those same sounds. But tradition says you have a piano and organ. Something, well, I want a piano and an organ. That's what tradition says. Well, we had that because that's what we had at the time. But that's not doctrine. It's tradition. And while it's okay to hang on to it, at some point when it no longer serves its purpose, we set it aside. Appreciate what it did and then move to that next thing. Brother George, what was your first car? 1929 Ford. You still drive it? Yeah. Yeah. Now you regret getting rid of it, right? But that's what you had. At the time, that made sense, didn't it? But it doesn't make sense now. How many people in here have driven a car where you have to crank the window down? Who hasn't? Some of you haven't. There's a whole generation of people that have never opened a garage with their hand. They push a button. How do you open this garage? Most garage doors don't even have a handle on them because they have a button, okay? But you'd never say, well, I don't want a garage door opener because I like the traditional garage approach. I prefer to get out and hoist that thing up, okay? No. It's important that a church doesn't anchor itself to tradition any more than anything else and never let it supersede truth. That's so important. The Jews were facing a brand new thing in Jesus. They'd never had that, where truth in the flesh confronted their traditions. But for them, unfortunately, tradition still won. And ultimately, they crucified the Lord of glory. Okay, because he didn't fit their template. Okay, see, a tradition can become a template that becomes something that allows that causes us to not see truth. It's important that we don't do that. Like I said, they serve a purpose, but they should never take the place. And we should make sure that we don't allow our preferences along the same line. Our preferences to become principles. I prefer this. Great. That doesn't make it a principle. A biblical principle is something that's supported by Scripture. God gives us in the New Testament liberty to do a lot of things. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We don't live by the law. There are things that some says I observe days, others says I don't observe days. Some says I eat this, some say I don't eat that. Okay? Some say, well, I follow the Old Testament dietary laws, that some say I don't. We have that kind of liberty. What we make the mistake, though, when we say, well, that's what everyone should do because I do it. We make our preferences into principles that can't be based upon the Word of God. We have the freedom to make choices, the liberty. But the Bible says that we should not use our liberty as a means for ourselves, but as an occasion for the flesh, but to serve others with it. Our liberty is to be used to by love, serve one another. Galatians 5:13. So I have freedom and liberty, but I don't have the right to take what I have liberty on and make that preference a principle and impose it upon you and then say, you're not godly because you don't follow my preference. You know how many possible preferences we have in this church? There is no way that would ever work. It's okay. It's okay. Parents raise kids different ways because different kids need different parenting. Okay? They don't all look exactly as alike. I mean, if you just watch the kids around here, no two of them, even the twins, don't look alike. They look alike, but they don't act alike. Kids are these unique little thingies. They're just this amazing little, like a combination lock that the parents have to constantly figure out how to unlock and reach. And when they can't even talk yet, that's even the harder part. Okay? So your parenting may not look like their parenting, but how easy is it to compare somebody else's parenting? Somebody else's choices. Be careful that we don't let tradition and preferences take the place of truth and principles. The second thing is private interpretation. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Private interpretation is an interesting perspective. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's start with verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That phrase, prophecy, means revealed truth. Scripture is talking about the inspired, inerrant writings of the Bible, the Word of God. Private means belongs to no one. It's owned by no one. That phrase, interpretation, means of our own origin or our own unlocking. We don't get to make up what that means, and we don't get to explain what that means to us. You see, interpretation of the Word of God comes from studying the Word of God. Not from what you think it means, how I feel about that. It's what the Word of God says, and it's consistent with the totality of Scripture and God's character and His revealed truth in His Word. But there are tons of people and tons of churches who have abandoned Scripture. Well, I don't really think you need both offices in a church. Well, God made pastors and deacons. When Paul sent Timothy or Titus to Crete, he said, set in order the things in the churches. And two of the things he mentioned very specifically were elders and deacons. Well, we don't think we need deacons. That, according to what? I have a friend who has whose family lives over on the west side. They go to a church if you looked at the title of the church, you'd say, oh, that's a Bible-believing church. But that pastor believes that the only words he should teach and preach out of are the red letters in the New Testament. Even though that wasn't written with red letters. But she preaches, and it's a she, by the way, which the Bible is really clear about. She preaches only the red letters in the New Testament. She has completely dismissed to the congregation all the epistles. The writings of Peter, all of that. James, John's work in Revelation. It's only what Christ said. That's all I teach. Well, that's not her choice. That's not my choice. We're to teach the whole counsel of God. Churches say, well, we're going to do things this way. If you're anchored to the Scripture and you depart from the Scripture, then you're clearly not doing them. You're applying a different interpretation to things. We don't have the authority to edit the Scripture, either in intellectual terms or by how we live. Well, I don't really believe in giving to the church. Well, what you're really saying is, I am going to not do it. It doesn't make it less egregious that you just say, well, I don't agree. That's not how I interpret it. That's the point. That's not yours to interpret. It's the Word of God. Okay? And that's our challenge is do we hide God's Word in our heart, or do we hide our version of God's Word in our heart? Our edited version, our preferred version in our heart. In 2 Timothy 2:15 and 16, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." The whole point there is he says, study the word of God, rightly divide it. If you can rightly divide it, then you can wrongly divide it. Rightly divide it, and if you do that, then you will be able to shun profane and ungodly things. But if you don't study it right, you'll accept them. You'll accept them. How does the Bible never anywhere teaches that when you take the Lord's Supper, that the body and blood of Christ are present in the items? It never teaches that anywhere. Transubstantiation or consubstantiation, both of which are just similar in their nature, it never teaches that. It's always taught about, Jesus talked about it as a symbol. Do this in remembrance of me. This isn't me. Do this in remembrance of me. And yet we have whole sects and religious denominations that tell everybody every Sunday you're getting the blood of Christ, you're getting the body of Christ. It becomes that. But it doesn't say that. There's no place in the Bible that mentions the word purgatory. There's no place in the Bible that mentions degrees of heaven by which you will go. There's no place in the Bible that says the husband has to uncover the wife's face for her to go to heaven. It goes on and on and on. There's no place in the Bible that says all this world is just our imagination. It's really spiritual and it's not even really real. And like the Christian Scientist says and all, that doesn't exist. So how do you get there? Well, you take a scripture and you give it a private interpretation. You say, this is what I think it means. That's called eisegesis. It's called reading into it what you want it to say. But the Bible calls us to be good at exegesis, which is drawing out what God, through the writer, intended to say. Because the whole idea is the Bible's supposed to change us, not us change the Bible. Amen. And as a church, we've got to be anchored to that. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. There's things that are hard to understand. There are things that we can't possibly answer. But they're not the things that are necessary for the everyday life of a Christian. Like, how can God inhabit eternity? I don't even know how to think that, let alone explain that. Can you explain that? Eternity to us is a timeline that goes on and on and on. And God inhabits it. Like it's a place. That kind of stuff is phenomenal. That's why God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than ours. But things like church membership, giving, service, separation, mission focus. There are churches today, and it's possible for us, if we get requests about every other week to become part of the social justice movement. Would your church be part of this? Would you guys take up this cause with us? Would you participate in that with us? And all those things would be dilute our mission. And the answer is no. Well, don't you feel strongly about this? Well, I do, but that's not our job. That's not what God created the New Testament church for. We're not about social justice. You don't see Christ going about railing around about how the Romans were governing. Let's talk about those guys. He said, well, it's time to pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. Give me a coin. Who's on that? Well, Caesar. Render unto Caesar what's Caesar, under God what's God's. I mean, he didn't pick that stuff up anywhere. And yet there are whole churches who have their whole job is to right the wrongs of society, which will never happen until Christ comes back. Our job is evangelism and discipleship. That's the church's job. Okay. We as individuals can do things. We can help our neighbor. We can feed. We can do all kinds of things. But as a church, our mission, the only organization, institution entrusted to carry forth the truth of God's word is the church. That's it. Like I said, church ordinances, women pastors. You know, I had a discussion with somebody pretty close to me. I said, so why does your church have a woman pastor? Well, you know, we asked them about that, and they said, well, it's just You know, in today's, that was more of a cultural thing, not really a scriptural thing. But when you study the scriptures, it's not a cultural thing at all. I mean, when you want to look at the progressive in terms of culture, Christ was much more engaging with women than the culture supported at all for that time. Women are far more prominent in Christ's ministry than history records at that time for most people. Okay? But the point is simply that we don't get to rewrite it. We don't get to take scripture and make it our own interpretation. The third one that we gotta make sure is that we don't, as a church, allow the world in. Now that may seem obvious, but the world comes in different ways. I grew up on a farm, a little farm. It wasn't big, but it was a farm with chores, and we had a chicken coop, and we had a pig pen, and we had two stalls for our milk cows, and we had some horses. Which means at any time when you came back from the barn or the barnyard, you probably had some kind of poop on your shoe. It was given. Maybe some combination of poops. And the only way you made sure you didn't track it in is if you took off your shoes and you left them outside. We had what was called the mud room. And you came into that room, and that's where you got whatever was on you that was distasteful, it stayed there. And there were more than a few times when the trek from the mudroom to the bedroom was in just the skivvies, because we've got the messy and everything else. But it's like, you're not bringing that in the house. You're not coming in the house. Sometimes it was, you're not coming in the house smelling like that. Well, that was more of a problem, because all there was a hose. But the point was simply this, that the way to keep it from not being inside is to never let it come inside. Well, the world is constantly trying to come inside. And it does that by getting tracked in by us. We're out there in the world. We're inundated by the world. The world says, for example, we need to be tolerant. What they really are saying is you need to accept ungodly behavior as legitimate. It's not really about, because we should love everybody. That's totally right. But we do not have to endorse nor approve of behaviors that God says are wrong. But the world would say, well, we need to be tolerant. There is a reason why there are homosexual pastors now, because they're being tolerant. There's a reason why there are same-sex marriages in churches. A good friend of mine, who I was best friends all through high school, and then we went to college, and then in college he declared to me that he was gay. And in the churches he went to, they were totally good with that, and they actually formed a group called Dignity, so that they would not have to not confront it. Now, look, in my career as a police officer and in my own friendships, I have known many people who are gay or lesbian, homosexual, and I have never hated one of them, not one. I've never made fun of them. I've never mocked them. I've never derided them. But when they've asked me, I've also never said, I think it's okay. Because God doesn't say that. But if we allow the world to grind us down and say, well, you know what, we should be a social justice, tolerant, accepting, embracing church, we're doing that to the contradiction of Scripture. Anybody is free to walk through those doors any Sunday and be treated with love and caring. Every one of them. But like anybody else, God's standard is holiness, as he defines it, not as the world defines it. We have to be careful we don't track the world in. And it's hard because we hear it every day. It's constantly bombarding us with things. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, I'll just read it for you. It says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When Darwin did all of his stuff on the origin of the species, then many theologians have responded with what's called the gap theory, which said that between the creation and the rest of Genesis, there is this giant gap that afforded the whole evolutionary process. As though they felt compelled to somehow explain that. Well, how about if we don't defend, we don't have to make Scripture match that. Let's compare that to Scripture. Okay. That happens all the time, though. There's this constant pressure to do that. We were dealing right now with the problem with our planet is man-made global warming. The problem is the data doesn't support that at all. And yet we have people feeling pressured. We feel pressured every day. You feel it. You hear it. Wow, global warming. Ooh. And pretty soon we're like, yeah, maybe there is global warming. But you look at the data, which I went back and looked at all of the surface temperature and ocean temperatures over all this time, and there is nothing that would indicate anything outside the normal swings that take place. Nothing. And there's nothing even close to the medieval warming period that's going on right now. Not even close. And yet, we can be a church that starts worrying about those things. This world's not going to fail because of global warming. God's got a plan, but that's not it. Flooding is not going to be our problem. Okay, it's going to be judgment. A whole different picture. But we have to be careful that the world doesn't sneak its way in. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Do you know that there is a whole, I don't know what you want to call it. There's a whole field of science called psychotheology. Psychotheology, which basically takes secular psychology and theology and blends them together to explain things. So at the end of the day, the conclusion you come to is, well, God is whatever I kind of need him to be to help me feel good. Secular psychology doesn't point you to God. It doesn't. It never has. We can use the terms of psychology to be descriptive, but not prescriptive. We'll never solve man's problems with psychotherapy. I'm not talking about chemistry-driven issues. I'm talking about people, how they feel about themselves. Okay? Those kinds of things. But that's all stuff that wants to come in. The culture itself. Culture is nothing more than the conclusions that we come to from our repeated exposure to the decision-making process. So we hear over and over and over again some mantra in the world. Pretty soon we're like, oh, I guess that's what it is. No. For the Christian, we have to be very discerning. Okay? We have to be discerning. We walk not by sight, which is what the world is, but by faith. Faith in what? In God and his word. But if we don't put God's word in, what do we have to refute the lies of the God of this age? Not much. You see, as a church, it's very, very important that we don't let these things in. And like I said, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for this final thing here. I am so excited for the fact that we have the Word of God. You know, that almost sounds overly simplistic. Like, do you really believe that? There is no book amassed, written by so many different authors over such a period of time, that is so perfectly harmonious as the Bible. It is literally a feat of divine creation, not only because it says it is, but because by very examination, there is nothing on the face of the earth written by man that rivals it. In its complexity, its accuracy, its when it speaks of science, when it speaks of history, when it speaks of geography, nothing rivals it. No writing anywhere rivals it. So I'm not the least bit embarrassed or bashful to say the Word of God is perfect. Not at all. Not at all. Even if it was just literature, it's better than anything else written. By far. Nothing compares, let alone the evidence for it, which exists, which far supersedes any other writings of antiquity. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, I appreciate this part of it too. Beginning with verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So he gave all these people, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, all working with the word of God for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build it up till we all come into the unity of the faith as expressed in the word of God, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God wants us to grow in Christ's likeness. He wants us through the teaching and preaching and studying of his word to become more in unity, more in agreement about truth and what's most important. He goes on, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You see, the word of God not only gives us all that we need, but it brings us together like nothing else can. Every person in this room has a different background, was raised different, has different experiences, and yet the word of God, if we agree to it, brings us together to a point. And the point it brings us to, right there, the cross of Christ. And that's what makes a church so powerful, is unity amongst diversity for a single purpose, to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. It's perfect. It is absolutely perfect. So let's make sure that we don't let tradition, private interpretation, or the world sneak in and confound our purpose. Let's study the word of God. Be students of the word. Be diligent students of the word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. All of that psalm, 176 verses, out of the 176, 173 of them reference the word of God. That's powerful, folks. That is powerful. And God's word is beautiful. And we should be in love with it and be passionate about it and be anchored to it. And when anything contradicts it, choose it, in spite of the pressures to do otherwise. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand together. Turn to 435. My faith has found a resting place. It's not in device. It's not in creed. There have been a lot of religious writings done over the course of history, but they're not the Bible. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Thank you for being here this morning, and thank you to all who added to the service through the music and everything that was done. We're going to be having a word of prayer. I'll also pray for the meal, and then we'll be going over to the gym for a time of fellowship and then a Bible study. I just encourage you to join us over there. If you were here today and you didn't bring food, we have some extra, and there's going to be more than enough food for everybody, I'm sure. Come over, fellowship with us, and spend some time together if you can. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you and praise you. Lord, I give you the glory and the praise today for your word. Thank you so much, dear God. It is such a beautiful thing, and Lord, forgive us, please, when we neglect it. God, I pray we would have a passion for it and a love for it that is unmatched and unrivaled by anything else. I pray you'd be with us as we have our time of fellowship and Bible study over there in the gym. God, bless the food to our bodies, I pray, dear God, and let's just have a rich time of sharing with each other. In Christ's name, amen. So we're all dismissed over there. Grab your food and...